Greetings in Jesus' name. I was sitting there while Stan was talking about, about possibly an ordination taking place here, and I was reflecting over the past couple years. A few years back, I was here, and you all were going through a difficult time, trying to get your feet back under you and struggling. The following year when I was here, I went through a difficult time. I learned my father had passed away while I was sitting about where Joanne's sitting. And to sit here today and hear that this congregation has persevered, and is thinking about an ordination and continuing the work here just really blesses my heart. God bless every one of you. We don't always know why God calls us to go through some of the things that he does, but he has a plan. And I just want to bless you for just continuing to persevere. Continuing to proclaim the gospel where he has called you. Generally, when I come here during pulpit exchange, I share from a passage of scripture that is obscure or unfamiliar. But I felt led this morning to do the exact opposite. A number of weeks back in my devotional time, I came across this study that was titled The Questions Jesus Asked. And I was challenged by it, and I'm going to share this morning a message around one of those questions. One of the things that challenged me with that study was the fact that it called us to think about what was at the root of that question that Jesus was asking. In research done by Darley and Batson at Princeton in 1973, a group of theology students was told they were to go across campus to deliver a sermon on the topic of the Good Samaritan. As part of the research, some of these students were told that they were late and needed to hurry up. Along their route across campus, Darley and Batson had hired an actor to play the role of a victim who was coughing and suffering. 90% of the late students in Princeton Theology Seminary ignored the needs of the suffering person in their hurry to get across campus. Indeed, the study reports on several occasions a seminary student going to give his talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan literally stepped over the victim as he hurried on his way. The college students in our story had studied a passage to preach on it. But evidence shows that a large percentage of them either totally missed the point of that passage, or they deemed their being on time for class more important than ministering to a person in need. So what is the question that we're going to focus our message text on this morning? What question did Jesus ask that we're going to be looking at this morning?
Which of these is my neighbor?
You're in the right. You're in the right story, but the wrong question. The question that Jesus asked. Jesus didn't ask that question. But good thinking, Joe. You're where we need to be. The question is, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Today's question comes from the story of the Good Samaritan. It is given at the end of that story. It forced the scribe to reluctantly admit that it was the one who had compassion on him. I invite your attention this morning to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we will begin at verse 25. Luke 10:25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came, looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do likewise." I want you to think about something for a minute. Jesus was both fully man and fully God at the same time. Jesus was fully man and fully God at the same time. So when Jesus asks a question, was it because he didn't know the answer? Or was it because he wanted those who were listening to stop and think about something? Jesus already knows the answer to the question. He wants those who are listening to think about the answer, then transfer that head knowledge to the heart, and an action proceed from the heart. In verse 36, Jesus asked the question that we want to think about this morning. "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" Was that question about having compassion on those in need? Or, when you really think about that question, was Jesus getting at something even deeper in this story? In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus had this to say to the Pharisees about having compassion on others. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." And so in my own words here, Jesus is basically saying, love God, love others, and if you do that, you fulfill what God is requiring of you. Love God with all your heart, love others, fulfill the law. Back to our story in Luke 10, 25. Here we have an expert in law, a religious professional. This individual is probably a scribe. This scribe is asking Jesus a question. Luke tells us what this man's motive is. It's to test Jesus. This expert called Jesus master or teacher. But I believe those who were there possibly heard a little bit of sarcasm in his voice. While he called Jesus master or called him teacher, he had an ulterior motive here. He was testing Jesus. His intent was, or his desire was, to find some flaw in Jesus' teaching. Find some way to trip him up or maybe possibly expose Jesus to the crowd in some way, like Jesus maybe didn't have all the theological answers, or I'm not sure what all his intent was here, but it was not all good. In verse 26 then, Jesus takes that question and he turns it back around on the questioner and he says, what does the law say? How do you read it? And the lawyer reveals that he does know the law. This scribe knew the law, knew it well, because his answer is almost a direct quote from Leviticus 19:18 and Deuteronomy 6:5. This lawyer knew the law. His answer is a good answer. In fact, it is the exact same answer that Jesus would have given on another occasion when he was asked about what is the greatest commandment. And Jesus' response is to commend this individual. He says, "You answered correctly." But Jesus doesn't stop there. "You answered correctly." Then he adds, "Do this and you will live." Was Jesus implying that this man was an expert in knowing but didn't necessarily do? Judging by the lawyer's response, that is a good probability that this individual knew what the law said, but that's not how he lived life. Either way, implications aside, Jesus is saying that it's not enough to know the right answer. You need to know the right answer and then live accordingly. Why was this lawyer asking this question? Verse 29 says, because he wanted to justify himself. Willing to justify himself, he says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" I believe he was trying to justify the way he lived life. First century Judaism had a definition for neighbor. It meant one who is near. That did not mean geographically near. That meant culturally near. That meant near as in race. We're of the same race. We're of the same religion. Religiously, we're near. We have the same culture, we have the same race, we have the same religion. Now, if a person doesn't look like us, and they don't act like us, and they don't believe like us, and they don't talk like us, then there were teachers, Jewish teachers, who would then say, the law doesn't apply. You're not my neighbor. You're not required to love. I'm not required to love Stan as myself because he's Grecian. So this religious leader, in asking Jesus, who is my neighbor, is asking a deep question. What he's asking Jesus to do is give me a definition for the boundaries of God's kingdom. Who's in and who's out? This love my neighbor thing. Jesus, tell me, where must I apply this and who does it not apply to? That's really the question that he's asking Jesus. Contrary to popular opinion, this story is not just about helping people in need. There's a deeper thing there's a deeper meaning to this story. This story deals with making excuses, it deals with self-justification, and it deals with prejudice. I'll explain that in a minute. Let's meet the characters in our story. We have a man. He's likely a Jewish man. This man gets robbed, he gets beaten so badly that he's left for dead. The second character we're going to meet in our story is a priest. He's a highly respected, important official in Israel. He represented the people before God in the temple. He offered the sacrifices as prescribed by the law. Our third character is a Levite. He's sort of an assistant to the priest. Not quite as honored as the priest, but highly respected. He took care of the temple. He assisted the priests with their duties. And then the fourth character we're going to talk about is the Samaritan. If you listen closely, you can almost hear a gasp in the crowd as Jesus tells this story. Here's why. Jesus could have chosen anyone to be a hero in this story. Jesus could have chosen anyone, any race, any nationality to be the hero in this story. But he chose a Samaritan. Jesus, I believe, chose a Samaritan because he knew what was at the heart of this scribe's question. The story would have been challenging enough to his audience if this final traveler was just a common Israelite, who in the end ended up being more helpful than the religious leaders. Then the parable would have been about religious hypocrisy. It would have been about, the common folk did what was right when the religious leader ignored. That would not have been as insulting or as offensive as Jesus choosing the Samaritan to be a hero. Who were the Samaritans? Many hundred years before this story, the setting of this story where Jesus is is giving this story. Many years before that, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. Here on the left, the northern kingdom would be this blue area that contained the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom of Judah down in here. But hundreds of years before Jesus was giving this story, the Assyrians came in and conquered all of this blue area, which included the northern kingdom of Israel. So the Assyrians conquer all of that area. And when they do that, they carry thousands and thousands of the Israelite people out of this area here, out of this area right in here, and they take them to other areas of their kingdom. Now, why did they do that? They did that because they wanted to assimilate them into Assyrian culture. They came in, invaded, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, carried many of them off captive, dispersed them throughout the kingdom so they would learn the ways and the culture of the Assyrians. Then they took Assyrians from other areas of their kingdom and transplanted them in amongst the remaining people of Israel. They did that so, again, that they could assimilate those remaining Israelis into their Assyrian culture. And the intent was to join races, have intermarrying going on. So now we create a new race of people. We push the Assyrian culture on the people. We indoctrinate them into our ways. They pick up and follow our religion. And so that was the intent. And that's what the Assyrian king had done. Now, if you want some interesting reading, you go for your devotional time or this afternoon, you go to 2 Kings 17 and see how God responded to that. Does somebody know what God did in response to that? Close. It may have been bears as well, but I think there were lions involved as well. But he sent, for the sake of, let's just say, wild beasts, okay? He sent lions, bears, whatever it was, into that area where the 12 or the 10 tribes of Israel were, and they only killed and ate the Assyrian people. And the Assyrians were smart enough to figure out that this has to do with this God of Israel. We conquer this land. We plant our people there. And this God is sending beasts and killing off our people. And so the Assyrian king's response was, let me go get the priest that we transplanted over here and bring him back to the land of Israel, and leave him teach our people how they need to live in this land and conduct themselves so that God quits killing them all. And so that's what he did. Now, what happened was you had the Israeli people dispersed. You had this Assyrians come into the land, and you end up with this mixed race of people. Intermarrying went on. You have a mixed race of people, Assyrians marrying the Israelites. You have a mixture of culture. You have a mixture of religion. Now, I do believe it's a fair statement to say that there were probably some people who remained true to their belief in Judaism. I believe that. But as a whole, you had a blending. And these descendants of that blending became what Jesus is referring to as the Samaritans in this story. These people, these Samaritans, were despised. They were hated by the people who lived in Judah, the Jewish people in Judah. They were hated. They're half-breeds. And in some ways they've corrupted the worship of God. And so there was a hatred and an animosity between the two groups that would become violent at times. And so Jesus chooses to talk to these Jewish people and make one of these hated, despised Samaritans the hero of the story. Jesus had a message he was conveying to these people that went beyond doing good to each other. There was a deep meaning here that those who were sitting there, the Jewish people who were sitting there and Jesus was teaching, they got this message. We live in a world today that in some ways is no different, no worse than what was going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. You think about some of the hostilities in our world. Some of those hostilities spring from racial hatred and from religious contempt between groups that also turns violent. Think about how our world would be different if people embraced one teaching of Jesus, that we're all one family. If we could just grasp that one teaching, how would it impact our world? In this story, the Samaritan man in the story chooses to take a detour from his schedule on the road to Jericho. And that detour would require four things of him. Before we go on, just in case you're curious, here is Jerusalem. And Jericho, why am I not seeing it on that map? Let's try over here. So here is Jerusalem, right in here. And here is Jericho. So it's not that far. It's not that far, but it is a risky journey. It's a 17-mile road from Jerusalem to Jericho, but it was notorious for thieves and robbers along this road. It wound through a desert and through a rocky country, which provided a lot of places for these villains to hide. If you were foolish enough to travel this road alone, or at night, you were in serious danger. Even if you didn't have any money, the thieves would attack you to steal the clothes you were wearing. In Jesus' time, the people called this road the Way of Blood. When this Samaritan stopped to help, he knew the potential danger he was putting himself in. Here's this injured man, and he's bleeding, he's in need of help. Let me go and help. If he stops to help, he knows there is potential that those thieves are still in the vicinity and might come back and cause him harm. He also had to know that this could be a trap. I get down here to help, and they're lying in the bushes waiting. And so there was risk involved in the Samaritan doing in helping in this way. Have you ever used the excuse, it's just too risky? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here this morning. There are some risks in life that are not worth taking. But I think more times than not, our problem in our culture is we're not really willing to take any risk. If there's risk involved, I'm not getting involved. Being wise is good. The answer is not always when God lays a need at your feet. The answer, I'll give them some money, is that's not always the answer. Using a little bit of foresight and wisdom and discernment is a good thing. But acting out of love is important as well. There's a balance, is what I'm saying this morning. When God lays opportunities at our feet, let's be wise, but let's have hearts of compassion. Let's be willing to get involved. Joe, Wendy, your father, I saw him implement this. Wisdom, but get involved. Josh, your father, he did it different than Jake, but implement wisdom and compassion. Let's get involved. Let's be wise, but let's get involved. So don't use risk to say, you know what, I'm not getting involved. It's too risky. Martin Luther King said this. He said, the first question the priest and the Levite asked themselves was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the Good Samaritan reversed that question. If I do not stop and help this man, what will happen to him? I think that quote defines for us who is our neighbor. If we're going to learn to love our neighbors, then we can't use risk as a reason to hold back. Number two. In this story, it required personal involvement. The Samaritan in the story would have been inconvenienced to help this man. He stopped and took pity on him. He would have got down in the dirt, dressed this man's wounds, put him on his beast, and took him to the inn. All of that was inconvenient. He didn't wait for someone else to do it. And likely when he got to his destination, he was both dirty and bloody himself. If we're going to learn to love our neighbor, we cannot use not wanting to be personally involved as an excuse. The third thing then I want to talk about here is time. The Samaritan delayed his trip possibly by a whole day to take care of this man. Then, on his way back, he stopped again to check in on him to see how he was doing. Time is probably the most common excuse of all. We live in a culture where time is absolutely the most precious commodity. We live our lives with very little margin in our schedules. Even if we are a compassionate people, we oftentimes really don't have the time to help, so we think. The social experiment that we looked at in the beginning showed that the most important factor in determining whether a person is willing to help or not, more than whether or not they're a compassionate person, more than whether or not they're a particularly religious person, the bottom line is oftentimes whether or not I think I have the time. If we're going to learn to love our neighbors, the greatest ability is availability. We cannot use, I don't have time, as an excuse. Lastly then, money. The Samaritan paid room and board to the innkeeper out of his own pocket. The next day he gave the innkeeper some funds and said, look after him. And if you spend more than I've given you, when I come back, I'll pay the rest. Put it on my bill. The two coins he gave would have represented 2 days' wages. Sometimes God lays opportunities at our feet when it's not a good idea to give money. But sometimes God lays opportunities at our feet that require us giving several days' wages to meet that need. If we're going to learn to love our neighbors, we cannot use money as an excuse to hold back. In conclusion, let's think about the way this story ends. Did Jesus ever really answer the scribe's question, "Who is my neighbor?" He only answered it indirectly. Our neighbor isn't necessarily someone who lives next to me or right down the street. Nor is it only those who are like us culturally, are the same race as us, or the same religion as us. Our neighbor, according to the parable that Jesus gave, is anyone in need. Anyone in need whom I have the ability to meet that need. They're our neighbor. When Jesus was done with this story, he asked one final question to the lawyer. He said, "Which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the thieves?" Probably with reluctance in his voice, he responded, "He who had mercy on him." Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Jesus is calling us beyond our religious routine, beyond managing our to-do list, to a lifestyle of faith in action. One that invites divine detours and opportunities to demonstrate God's love to others, to those who are in need around us. Harold Martin has this to say as he concludes this section in his commentary. Harold Martin said this: three attitudes we can take in life. That of the thief: what is thine is mine if I can get it. That of the priest and the Levite: what is mine if I can keep it. Or that of the Samaritan: what is mine is thine if I can share it. Which attitude do you live your life by? I will close with this. David Jeremiah tells a story about Bob Pierce. Pierce had advanced leukemia, but he went to visit a friend in Indonesia before he died. As they were walking through a small village, they came upon a girl lying on a bamboo mat next to the river. She was dying of cancer. She only had a short time to live. Bob was upset. He said, "Why isn't she in a clinic? Why isn't someone taking care of her?" But his friend explained that she was from the jungle and she wished to spend her last days next to the river where it was cool and familiar. As Bob gazed at her, he felt such compassion that he got down on his knees in the mud and took her hand and began to stroke it. Although she did not understand him, he prayed for her. Afterwards, she looked up and said something. "What did she say?" Bob asked his friend. His friend replied, "She said, 'If I could only sleep again, if I could only sleep again.'" Bob began to weep. Then he reached into his pocket and took out his own sleeping pills, the ones his doctor had given him because the pain of his leukemia was too great for him to sleep at night. He handed the bottle to his friend. "You make sure this lady gets a good night's sleep," he said, "as long as these pills last." Bob was 10 days away from where he could get his prescription refilled. That meant 10 painful and restless nights. That day his servanthood cost him greatly, but even in the midst of his suffering, God had given him a supernatural sense of satisfaction that he had done the right thing. Even though Bob Pierce was from the other side of the world, he was a neighbor to this lady. He was a good Samaritan. You think about that. Let's pray. Father God, we say thank you for an opportunity to gather in your house for worship this morning. And I just pray that you would help us to recognize those in need around us. And Father God, help us to be people of compassion and concern and to be willing to share what you have blessed us with. Help us to be willing to get involved. And Father God, help us to have wisdom and to have discernment, but Father, to have hearts of compassion that we're willing to be involved and impact others for your honor and for your glory. I just pray that you would be with this congregation as they lift up and proclaim your name here in Lititz and in the communities where they live and work. I just pray that they would be good Samaritans for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.